Well, today, as we continue to make our way through the 66 books of the Bible, we come to a very small book, Philemon. It's the smallest of Paul's epistles, and it's often overlooked. I would guess that there are many here today that have never heard a sermon on this book before. One of the things I especially like about doing these series is that when I finish, I can say that I've preached from every book of the Bible. And if you've been listening, you can say that you've heard sermons from every book of the Bible as well. This particular book is a personal letter written to an individual named Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy man who lived at Colossae, where, of course, we have in our Bibles the epistle to the Colossians that Paul also wrote. And it's generally believed that Paul wrote those at the same time in about 60 A.D., when he was in prison at Rome the first time. You know, he was in prison twice. We saw that, like, 1 Timothy was written when he was out of prison between the two Roman imprisonments. But Colossians, Ephesians, a whole bunch of the different books, Philemon, were written at this time. And that he actually dispatched them at the same time. Like this, when they took the letter to the Colossians, they also took the letter to Philemon, since he lived there. And it is also believed that the beloved Apphia, mentioned in verse 2, is probably Philemon's wife, and that Archippus, our fellow soldier, is very likely his son. You do not know that for sure, but that's often conjectured. This letter is also said to be the church that met in his house. But enough of those details and theories. My main concern, of course, in this sermon series is to consider how each book of the Bible applies to us today. The Bible is a unique book in that all of it is God's word to his church in all the ages that follow the time that it was given. I guess we could say that in a way the Philemon wasn't written for Moses, was it? Because he was before that. For him now, but it's for God's people from the time it's written, from thereafter in the church and the world. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, for conviction, to show us our sin, for correction, show us how we should live, and for training in righteousness. So we do well to look at all that God has given us. Well, the first part of Philemon shows us how splendid a heart refresher is. Paul describes Philemon as one who refreshes the hearts of the saints. You can see that in verses 4 through 7, particularly in verse 7. He says, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." This is a great commendation of Philemon. The idea is that Philemon is one of those people who encourages you on the inside. The word heart here refers to the innards, we might say, the inner organs. You know, not just the heart, but all the inside parts. The place where you feel and where you're in a turmoil when things aren't going right. Like if there's sin in your life and there's just a turmoil and agitation. Or if you're doubting the promises of God and you're insecure or you're worried or you're afraid. All those kind of, there's a kind of a turmoil inside. And you know how we get unsettled and agitated like that. Because we lose our focus. Because we've forgotten that we're here for God. We forget that God loves us. And that he's committed to bless us as his people. That he is in control. So that, as we saw this morning, he reigns. He's able to bless us. God's hand is not restrained from blessing. He knows how to do it. He's able to do it. And perhaps because we've forgotten that everything is for him. So that instead of facing hardships with a purpose, that they're there for his glory and for us to learn from, we face them with despair and distress. You see, it can be we can get all disturbed. And Paul expresses how glad it makes him to see Philemon
refreshing people's hearts. Tremendous characteristic. See, in verse 7, he declares that he and Timothy have great joy and consolation in Philemon's love that has brought refreshment to the saints. Such a helpful thing for people. You could say that they are rejuvenated in their Christian walk through their interaction with Philemon. A great thing if you can interact with people and cause them to be rejuvenated in their walk, to have a fresh focus on the Lord again. What a blessing it is, so that they're ready to go forward with joy when they were not before, and with zeal in their service to Christ. Very good to have people like that in the church. Paul says it makes them glad. Give thanks to God for people like this and pray for them. See how Paul does that? Verse 4 and 5, or before that, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, you know, he often says that to people, but he often refers to specific things that are true about them. He's not just saying that in a kind of cavalier way. He's really thinking about what are the things these people have? What are their characteristics? And with Philemon, he's a heart refresher. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I wonder, how often do you actually thank God for the gifts in your brothers and sisters, for your brothers and sisters and their gifts, maybe I should say, found another Christian? I think it's easier to overlook these things and to zero in on their faults and on how they come short and perhaps how they irritate you. Sometimes we envy those who prove to be a blessing to other people because we know that we're not a blessing like that, and we sort of want to pick at them and find fault with them instead of giving thanks for them and praying for them. You say, oh, I don't need to pray for that person because they're so strong. No, you need to pray even more if you see somebody that's a heart refresher. Don't grumble about them. Pray for them. If you loved other believers the way Paul did, then you would be delighted when you see somebody that's a heart refresher and you say, Lord, bless that person and help them to keep on refreshing people's hearts all around the congregation, all around the world even. And you would seek to be a heart refresher yourself. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But how do you refresh the hearts of the saints? It's good to know how Philemon did it because this is something that we should all aspire to do, we should want to do as God enables. And not only that, but we also need to understand how God uses others to refresh and rejuvenate our hearts so that we will be more maybe looking for that and seeking that from people that are able to do it. In our day, we often suppose that all we and others need is a good boost of our self-esteem. You know, Bill, stroke my ego and then I'll feel so much. Yeah, it does make you feel good, doesn't it, when somebody strokes your ego? That's how the world goes about encouraging people. Of course, it is good to express your appreciation for other people and to recognize how God may be using them in your life. I mean, that's really what Paul's doing here with Philemon, isn't it? He's saying, you know, God's using you in this way, and it's an encouragement. But there is something we need much more than that if we're going to have true spiritual refreshment that we need, if that's going to be the result. The refreshment of heart that Philemon was helping people obtain came from sharing of his faith with them. And you see, this isn't talking about him going up and saying, do you know Jesus is your Savior? Sharing his faith that way. This is him having confidence in Christ, faith in Christ, and that coming out of his life. Look at verse 6. That the sharing of your faith may become effective. See, it's effective in other people's lives. By the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't usually mention this, but in this case, I think I need to mention it. The majority of manuscripts do not say every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. But if you look in even the New King James, it says the majority manuscripts, as well as the critical text, the in you, that every good thing which is in us in Christ Jesus is the by far the majority reading. So every good thing that is in us as Christians, in other words. When you say in you, you see, we don't get that sense of what he's sharing is the what we have in Christ. The riches that we all have together in Christ. Philemon was encouraging hearts because he was mindful of those things. And he was able to encourage other people in those things, having them himself, knowing of them himself. In other words, if we're going to be truly refreshed, we need to see all the good that we have from Christ as his people. A heart refresher is one whose life is full of Christ and his Spirit, and whose life overflows with him. Like Jesus describes in John 7:37-39. Very, very helpful verses. It says there of Jesus, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, okay, now you thirst when you need to be refreshed, don't you? When you're dried up. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The thing that gets us down the most as Christians is when we lose sight of the riches of Christ that we have from our Heavenly Father. We start to think it's all about us, and we despair. Whatever riches I can generate, I can't generate very much riches. We see the evil of the world, and we lose hope. We stop living in the power of God's grace. We stop rejoicing to belong to him and to live as his children. We lose our delight in that, and we get all cold, shriveled up, like a wilderness inside. Those who are full of Christ and his Spirit are able to refresh us. Living water that is there with them just comes out of them. Just think of all that we do have in Christ. We have full forgiveness of sin. Think of it. A completely new record. We were condemned. We were headed for eternal misery. We are accepted in the Beloved. We have the righteousness of Christ given to us. We stand before God without righteousness. We have the Holy Spirit at work to transform us and to make us more and more like Christ. We have all things directed to bring good in our lives according to God's promise. Hard things, whatever it is. Growth in holiness. We have the promise of the hope of eternal life in our Father's house, along with the promise of perfection and glory. We're going to be clothed with that white linen, meaning our lives are going to be characterized by good works. That's going to be our clothing in glory. What a wonderful hope. We have the hope of the complete overthrow of Satan and of all who oppose God. Above all, we have the promise of knowing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, of seeing his glory, his love, his beauty, his holiness, his majesty, and living in communion with all three persons of the Trinity. We have the privilege of serving him now, of growing in the wisdom and knowledge of him, of serving him and each other and suffering for him, of leading others to him. But then we will have glory. When you are full of him and you're full of those things and those things are rich in your life, you're able to spill those out to other people. The Holy Spirit is in you as a river of refreshment to the saints, flowing out as living water from your inmost being. As Paul moves on to this little epistle, we're shown a second great truth here. We're shown how the gospel does change us. I mean, one of the ways it changes us is to make us those heart refreshers. But it changes us. See here how the gospel transforms us into those who pour out our lives for God and for each other. It changes us from worthless servants to useful brothers. Paul describes how the gospel has turned Philemon's slave Onesimus around. But before I go forward, I need to say something about slavery. For a multitude of reasons, not the least of which includes the abuses we are so familiar with in the slavery of Africans in our recent history, we have a tendency to suppose that slavery is itself the evil. In the same way that some people today, and this is a very destructive thing that's happening today, some people today see the family or marriage as an evil because of the abuses that are in these. They say, oh, it's better not to have families because there's so much abuse. And so they want to rearrange things with a different structure. Such persons set themselves up as judges over the Bible and reject it as God's word, for example, because it doesn't prohibit slavery. It doesn't. And so they say, oh, the word's bad because it doesn't prohibit slavery. Recently, when we studied 1 Timothy, I explained to you that indeed the Bible does not forbid slavery. It regulates it, just as it regulates marriage and parenting and government, but it doesn't forbid one person owning another. Man-stealing, where you capture some people, is a capital offense according to the Scripture. But it was perfectly acceptable for a person to sell or give themselves, their children, to a master who would take care of them, and it was permissible when persons made war with you to take them as slaves if you were able to conquer them. Also, those who stole, as well as those who could not pay their bills, could be put into forced labor to pay their debts. It's better than locking them up in a cage, which we do today. We need to understand that slavery in the ancient world could be even desirable and noble. Some slaves were actually highly educated, sometimes educated by their masters. And they many of them counted it an honor to be the servant of a worthy master. For example, a rich man, very prominent, wealthy man, might have in his household, among his servants, a physician, an accountant to look after his books, a chef to feed all the people in his household, a manager to look after things, and people that were thrilled to be his slaves. It meant that they and their families would be well taken care of for the rest of their lives. It meant that they would have the privilege of being part of an honorable family where when they went to the store or anything like that, they'd be recognized as part of this family. The same could be said of a simple laborer. Rather than looking for work each day and having to deal with seasons of unemployment when in down times and things like that, it was far better to be provided with a household and with health care in the house of a wealthy landowner. You see, we shouldn't criticize the Scriptures for saying, oh, it doesn't prohibit slavery, so it's bad. No, it's not. The Scriptures are not bad. God is not wrong. We need to get our minds around to see what does the Bible say and what is it talking about here. Now, of course, there were terrible abuses in the ancient world, just as in the modern world, just as there are in factories, in marriages, in families, in government agencies, just as there are parents that abuse their children, there are military regimes that abuse all that are under their authority, there are husbands that abuse their wives, there were masters that abuse their servants. Sin is a huge problem. It always is a problem in every relationship. And it also worked the other way. Just as there are children that abuse their parents, so there were servants that abuse their masters. They might slander them. They might reveal their secrets. They might steal from them. They might refuse to do their work. They might be full of complaining. They might be disrespectful. They might stir up rebellion. Any number of things. There could be all sorts of wrongs done by the slave to the master or the master to the slave. And the Bible addresses both. It doesn't address one or the other as if one is always in the right. Paul makes it clear that in the case of Onesimus, it was not Philemon, the master, but Onesimus, the slave, who was in the wrong. If Philemon had been an abusive master, Paul would have been the first to correct him and rebuke him for that. But there's no rebuke of him here at all. Instead, Paul refers to much wrong that Onesimus has done. First, we see this in the way that Paul speaks of Onesimus as having been unprofitable to Philemon in the past. He speaks of him that way in verse 11. Second, in verse 12, he says that he is sending this runaway slave back to Philemon, albeit urging Philemon to be merciful to him, to receive him graciously. And third, it would seem that Onesimus was guilty of robbing Philemon when he ran away. Because in verses 17 through 19, Paul vows that he himself will make up for any outstanding debts that Onesimus has. And just on a side note, what a beautiful example that is of the love of Christ. Paul says, I'll pay your debt. I'll pay his debts for him so that you can receive him and not hold him responsible for them. Look at 17 through 19. He says, if then, speaking to Philemon, if then you count me as a partner, receive him, Onesimus, as you would me. Just like Christ says, if you count me as a partner, says to the Father, receive them as you receive me. I'm their priest. I represent them. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. So what Christ did, put it on my account. I'll pay it. He did pay it. He says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I'll repay. And then he says, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Paul had led Philemon to the Lord. He's not really expecting him to charge him, is he? But Christ actually took our sin and debt for rebelling against God upon himself, so that his reception by the Father was tied with our reception. So that if the Father had rejected us, he would actually be rejecting Christ. So Onesimus was the one who had been in the wrong in this case. But now Onesimus has been completely transformed by the gospel. And that gets to the point that we're looking at here, that the gospel changes people. In verse 10, Paul refers to him as my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. In other words, somehow, we're not told how, Paul, far away from Colossae, he was all the way in Rome, shut up in a Roman prison, had met up with Onesimus and led him to Christ. Maybe Onesimus did something and got put in prison himself. And Paul said, aren't you Philemon's slave? I don't know what happened. But somehow they ran into each other. And Paul, when he says that he had begotten him, he means that he had brought him to the Lord. He told him of Christ. Onesimus had been born from above by the Holy Spirit through Paul's ministry. He who had been dead in sin was now alive in Christ. By the Spirit, through the word preached, he had seen that he was a sinner who needed forgiveness. The Spirit had convicted him. He needed forgiveness through Christ, crucified, and that he needed life from the dead. And he had repented and believed the gospel, and he had become a new creation in Christ. Paul is delighted because Onesimus was born again. Paul describes him as being completely changed. In verse 11, he makes a play on his name, Onesimus, which means profitable or useful. So you see the play there? He refers to him as the one who once was unprofitable. He didn't live up to his name that means profitable. Onesimus was not Onesimus. Okay, he was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable, he says, to you and to me. This man has been changed so drastically that Paul even wants him for the ministry. He wants him to serve with him in the gospel. And Paul is pretty strict about the people that he allowed to serve with him. You remember John Mark when he went home to his mama and he said, he's not coming with us again. Paul didn't put up with any foolishness that way. You had to be serious if you were going to serve with Paul. And he says, this guy is profitable to me and to you. He's useful for the ministry. This man who is not at all useful is now useful. He's been transformed from a worthless runaway slave to one who is fit to serve. Look at verse 12 and 13. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So Paul had different people around that he would send out to minister in different ways, and they would go back and forth from him to others and carrying messages and bringing words of encouragement and hope. What a transformation. That's what the gospel does in the lives of those that it reaches. It changes people. It takes worthless human beings and it makes them fruitful. You say, worthless human beings? You're going to call people worthless? You're going to call human beings worthless? Well, yes. Yes, I am going to say that because, you see, I know it seems harsh to say that, but it is true that we're all worthless without Christ. Not to say that there are not many kind people in the world who do not know Christ. There are many people who are very helpful to others and whom we can appreciate their helpfulness. But the reality is, without Christ, all that we do is filthy rags. Everything we do is defiled and ruined because of our rebellion against God. You see, we were made for God. We are His creatures. And everything we do is meant to be for Him. And we're broken in that relationship. Because we have rejected Him as our God, it makes even our good deeds an abomination to Him. The plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God. He goes out and plows his field. It's not a bad thing to do in itself, but because he's not right with God. Not to mention the fact that besides things that we do that are in themselves not wrong, is we do many things that are not right. We're not kind to each other. We gossip. There's the gossip and the greed. There's the harsh words and the neglect of others. There's the immorality and the lies. All these things we add to that so that we're just a mess. We're like a barren wilderness that can't bear fruit. Not until Christ saves us. No one can expect to go to heaven. No one can expect to live in God's presence but those who have been redeemed and received life and forgiveness through Him. Remember what I said this morning? We've got to go to Christ for life. You can't generate it from within yourself. We come to Him in order to be saved because we're ruined by our sin. We're ruined by the fall. We're worthless. And we can only become one who is not worthless, profitable through Christ, where we can bear fruit. What a change there is when we're begotten again. Now we are they who bring forth fruit for eternal life. We are not yet perfect, but we are alive and we're reconciled to God so that we can serve Him acceptably. He is at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We who were once useless are now Onesimus, all because of Christ. Now, like Onesimus, we're ready to pour out our lives in service to God and others rather than living for ourselves. See, ultimately, even if you're doing things for others, if you're outside of Christ, you're living for yourself. You're not living for God. In this little letter, Paul not only shows us how the gospel transformed Onesimus into a faithful servant, he also shows us that he expects Philemon to exhibit the sacrificial service that would be expected of a Christian, one who has been transformed. He expects much of Philemon. In particular, he expects that Philemon will freely forgive this runaway servant who, according to the law, deserved to die. And that he will release him in order that he may serve in the ministry. That was a tall order. To forgive a runaway slave who had probably stolen your property would have been unheard of in that day. We do not know how Onesimus had become a slave, but he may well have received a sum of money, maybe to pay debts or something like that, that he had taken from Philemon. But under Roman law, him betraying that contract as a servant, he was worthy of death. So you see that Paul is expecting Philemon to do something that only a person who knew that he had been forgiven of an even greater debt would be willing to do. That's what makes Christians able to forgive those that wrong them. We can forgive anybody because we know that what we have done against God is far worse than what anybody might do against little old us. We've sinned against the Most High God. How can we then look at someone and judge them and not be willing to forgive them? Paul says that as an apostle, he might have commanded Philemon to do what is fitting, but then instead of commanding him, he is sending Onesimus back so that Philemon can do it voluntarily. It would be one thing to forgive this servant that has come to Christ, but you see, it would be a greater thing to give him up to the ministry, to give his slave up to the ministry. As an apostle, Paul had the authority to require this of a believer, but he wants to leave it up to Philemon to do what he will, that Philemon might have the joy of doing this for the Lord. Look at verse 14 through 16. Paul says, "But without your consent," okay, he wanted to keep Onesimus, but he says, "But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. For perhaps he, Onesimus, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In other words, Philemon can donate his slave to the ministry. Hearing that his servant has been saved and that his servant is needed for ministry by the Apostle Paul opens the way for Philemon to share in the work of the gospel through his servant. Instead of putting Onesimus in charge of his flocks or his accounts or whatever it was that Onesimus had done before, Philemon can send him into the ministry to serve in the gospel. What an opportunity he has, Philemon, to testify of his love for Christ before a watching world. My slave ran away from me. And everyone says, oh boy, what's he going to do to him when he gets back? And he forgives him and puts him into the ministry. Gives him up to the ministry. Now, I'm not sure, but it is probably that when Paul expresses his confidence in verse 20 that Philemon will do even more than what he has asked him to do, that he's thinking that Philemon will not only forgive Onesimus, not only release him to go into the ministry, but also continue to support him. Because he was taken care of him. He was committed as he was his slave to take care of him and all the way until death. And Paul's thinking, you'll do even more than I say. You're not only going to give him up for ministry, but I expect you'll probably even completely take care of him when he's in the ministry. You'll provide for his living. Philemon was someone that was able to afford to do something like that. Such willing sacrifices are what is expected of Christians who love the Lord, that they would do such things as that, especially someone like Philemon. And so as Paul appeals to Philemon, so now I would appeal to you. Offer such sacrifices to the Lord as are fitting for those who have been reconciled to God. Give sacrificially of your substance as an expression of gratitude for how Christ became poor that you might be made rich. Give to help your brothers and sisters in need. Give to support the work of the gospel. It would be a tremendous thing if in the not too distant future, if we could call another person to serve in the ministry here and could then have the work in Truro furthered with very hard to do with what we have now. Everyone speaks of how two ministers can do the work of three because so much of the work is in preaching and that sort of thing. And if there's two, then you're still preaching the same, but there's more people. So give sacrificially. What a grand thing to see the example of Paul here in our text, who was willing to pay the debt of Onesimus and offered to do that. Give sacrificially of your time. Don't indulge yourself in all only selfish pursuits. Look for ways to serve the Lord. What can I do for the Lord? Ask yourself that. Take the time to invite people to your home that you might encourage them. Go out for coffee with a brother or sister in need. Reach out to those who do not know Christ around you. Give up your time to help a busy mother or to care for an elderly neighbor. There's all sorts of things that you can do. Give up your own life sacrificially, no longer demanding your own rights, no longer feeling that you have to set everyone around you straight in whatever way they may have wronged you. Does that happen in your house? Happens in my, if you got more than one person, it happens in most people's houses. Yes, you can and should help those who need to be confronted and challenged about sin in their life, in your house. But I'm talking about desisting from making, for example, demands of your spouse. You know, focusing on what you want from him or her instead of on what you can give to him or her. Or correcting your siblings. I mean, you children, you know about that. When they come short, and instead of seeking to encourage them and help them when they're burdened, then you're always nitpicking, saying, oh, you didn't do that, you didn't do that, you didn't do that. It's just a nasty kind of a spirit. It's a nasty way to be. And instead of complaining at work about all that is unfair and looking instead for ways that you can be a better servant. Not that you allow your employer to take you away from your family or from church or that sort of thing, but that you seek to be faithful before God in all of your service, to do in that service that you've been given at work what is pleasing to the Lord, to go the extra mile, give up your pride and your reputation to Christ as a sacrifice. Instead of hiding your faith as one who is embarrassed and ashamed, in a humble and gracious way, let others know of your love for the Lord. They may think less of you, but so be it. It is for Christ who became sin for you. He bore shame for you. You can bear a little shame for him. And be honest with others about your own sin. Not that you air all your dirty laundry before everybody, but when it is appropriate and helpful, don't be afraid to tell others about your struggles and your sins and how God has helped you and how you have to look to Christ and how you need his help and how he's forgiven you for things that you have done. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed that way. We're here for God. We're not here for ourselves. We need to have more fellowship of this kind where we speak about our real struggles with each other and we encourage each other and support one another in those struggles, where we testify of all that Christ is to us. So in conclusion, let us do as Paul does in this letter to Philemon and encourage each other in our service to Christ. Now just consider here a little bit of an overview what the apostle does in this letter. He began by speaking of how Philemon is a heart refresher to those around him. We looked at that first. As one who is filled with Christ, Philemon is like a fountain of living water bringing refreshment and love to the people that are around him. And then Paul encourages Philemon to give up his rights concerning Onesimus, who had wronged him. Onesimus has come to the Lord and is now needed in the ministry. So now Philemon has opportunity to give him to do the work of the Lord, perhaps even as his own servant that he supports out of his own resources. In doing so, Paul tells Philemon, the heart refresher, that he has opportunity to refresh Paul's heart. Look at what he says. He uses the same words in verse 20 that he used in verse 7 about heart refreshing. He says, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." What a powerful appeal to Philemon. Philemon has the power to encourage and refresh the heart of the Apostle Paul. If he responds in a godly way in this situation, then he's going to refresh the heart of an apostle. That's a tremendous thing that he is able to do. Think of the power that we have to be able to refresh other Christians as we do what is pleasing to the Lord. My brothers and sisters, and you children also, you have the power to refresh the heart of the people around you who know God. In your pride, you can grieve their hearts and you can discourage them in Christ. You can grieve the elders of the church, but by God's grace, when you give yourself sacrificially, doing what is expected of any believer and going even beyond that, then you refresh their heart. Yes, indeed, the way you grow in being a heart refresher is by taking every opportunity that comes your way. You know, you don't have to have some big long-range plan or something. Whenever an opportunity is there for you to do something for Christ, something that's sacrificial, something that's the right thing, right in front of you right now, just go ahead and do that. And then after a while, it will become a way of life. Habit is very, very powerful. And as we consistently respond to the call of God, it simply becomes a way of life for us. And the next thing we know, we have become a heart refresher. Ultimately, the power to give up yourself comes from the Lord. Paul seems to be thinking of this even in his closing benediction. I always find it interesting how he puts little things in that are relevant to the particular, the introductions. And we read those introductions and conclusions. Sometimes we just read over them. It sounds the same as all the others. But he often puts little things in there that are different. What does he put in here in verse 25 in the closing benediction to Philemon? He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." It often just says, "be with you." But here he says, "be with your spirit." He knows that for Philemon to forgive Onesimus, I mean, he'd wronged him. He'd done wrong to him. For him to forgive Onesimus and to give him up to the ministry, he'll need grace in his spirit. Let us pray that we who know Christ will have grace in our spirits, that we might forgive people that have wronged us, that we might refresh the hearts of others by pouring our lives out for Christ and for them. Let's pray. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how powerful, how potent is your word. Here is this little letter in our Bible to Philemon, and yet so much is here for us. Oh Lord, we thank you for those who are heart refreshers. We pray, oh Lord, that you would bless all the heart refreshers in our congregation, that you would help them, Lord, in their ministry to others, that they would be able to bring people, to help people to be rejuvenated in their faith, to see all that we have in Christ, all the riches, all the blessings, all the hope that we have in Him. We'd be able to constantly remind one another of these things. Father, make all of us heart refreshers. Make us those who live a godly Christian life, who forgive people that have wronged us, who give up things sacrificially, who don't hold on to our rights with our tight little hand, but who are ready to relinquish. Father, melt us in tenderness because of what Christ has done for us. Father, what if He held on to all that we have done? What if He said, "Even after I brought them to myself, look at how they have done"? Father, how dreadful that would be. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is not like that. We thank you, Lord, that He is ready to forgive us, that He is merciful and gracious. And we pray that we would be the same. We thank you that He is also one who gives, that He gave even of Himself. He gave all for us. We pray that we would then lay down our lives for Him, our resources, our reputation, our pride, our very lives. Father, help us to give as He has given. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. Thank you that not only does it bring us forgiveness from you, but it also bestows on us a new life and a new walk. And we pray, Lord, that more and more among us, that new lives and new walks would be evident. Father, we come so short. Have mercy on us, Lord. Rejuvenate us all in Christ. Let us even be rejuvenated by reading this epistle about Philemon and about Paul and about Onesimus. Father, what wonderful things you do among your people. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.